So this morning, can you hear me with the microphone?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes.
So this morning, we didn't ever finish Matthew 15. So if you will turn back in your Bibles or on your sheets to Matthew 15, we're going to quickly do the feeding of the 4,000. And then as soon as we finish that, I'd like you to get out a piece of paper so you can be thinking about that. You're going to take an open book final exam. And these are going to be your questions. And then we're going to talk about it when we get to that part in our day today. So just know that's what's coming next. And Jesus called, Oh, you know I told you I didn't need this, Camille. But I do. Do I have to erase it to do this? Oh, she left. Look at that. Isn't that great?
What is that you're using?
Camille brought it to me. It's Expo Whiteboard Care. Isn't that great? I told her I didn't need it, but I did. Okay. Oh, right. So, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. The word compassion is a Greek word. It's actually two Greek words together. And it means to be moved by in one's most inner parts. It's a deep feeling of sympathy and sorrow accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate pain and to remove its cause. So let me say that again. It's a phrase. It's not just one word. Compassion. It means to be moved in one's deepest parts. A strong feeling of sympathy and sorrow accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate pain and remove its cause. And he feels this for the people who have been following him because he knows that they're weak. Girls, Jesus has compassion for your spiritual needs. For your physical needs. And for your hunger. And your hunger can be both spiritual and physical at the same time. But they're very different. When you are hungry spiritually, if you ignore it, it goes away. If you feed it, it grows. The more you eat the Word of God, the more you sing His hymns, the more you want, and you don't get fat. But for your physical hunger, when you get hungry and you eat, you're full and you're satisfied, and you don't want any more. Isn't it interesting how they're different? Remember, when you're spiritually hungry, don't ignore it. It will make you thin. You don't want to be that thin. So Jesus has compassion on all levels of our need. There is no level too small for him to not want to alleviate your pain and to meet your need. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they may faint on the way. Now, this idea of faint is to collapse as a bowstring collapses when you let it go. So if you ever pulled a bowstring taut and you let it go, it goes limp, or at least limp enough that you can pull it back. And so he was seeing it just falling completely off the bow. And he does not want that to happen to them. He wants them to go back strengthened. He wants you to come back strengthened. The disciples said to him, "Well, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy so great a crowd?" Now, this might not mean that they'd forgotten that a month ago he just fed 5,000 people. They could. But it is definitely pointing out that they knew they didn't have the resources to do this. And so Jesus addresses that. And so when we look at how to really read this, he doesn't say to them, "Why don't you remember what I just did?" He addresses the fact that within them, this is, we don't have the resources to do this. Because he says, "How many loaves do you have?" He goes right to reading their hearts and saying, "Well, what do you have?" And then Jesus takes what they have and he multiplies it. How many times does he do that in your life? Take what you have. He wants you to offer him what you've got and he will multiply it. He knows you have a little bit. He wants to grow it up. Whether you're praying for a job or to sell property or for someone's salvation or for a healing in your life, he knows exactly where you are today. And he wants to take that and he wants to grow it up in your life and bring you closer to himself by showing you what he can do. So he says, "How many loaves do you have?" And they say, "Seven and a few small fish." Now, a loaf in that day was like a little bun because you would take it with you in your little pack and you'd have these little teeny fish to eat it with. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. Now, once again, how does he direct them to sit? This is the same way as when we read in the feeding of the 5,000, the same phrases. How do they sit?
Like in very specific groups.
Yes, Linda. And what did they call that? You sit down as in a garden. It's in garden blocks, remember? And so they are sitting in little blocks like this of 50s and 100s. And remember that we said that the garden blocks are set up like this so that you can kneel at one side and reach across and kneel at the other side and reach across, that it's not so far you can't reach across. Okay, so that's where that whole idea comes from. So they're sitting down in groups of 50s or 100s, and then he directs, takes the 7 loaves and the fishes and gives thanks. Now, where does the miracle occur? He gives thanks. He breaks the bread, he broke them, and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Where does the miracle occur?
In the breaking.
Amy.
Oh, we don't know?
We don't know. It's not a trick question if it doesn't say we don't know. So read and don't say, okay, it must be here, it must be there. Remember, Julie, that it says that they saw him in the breaking of the bread. This doesn't tell us. Let's be really, really, really careful to read just what it says and not interpret more than it says. Okay? We don't know. Here's the miracle of the miracle. It was in everything. So he gives out this 7 fishes and or 7 loaves and the few fishes, and he gives it to his disciples. And they start walking down these rows and giving out to the people in these blocks. And as they give out enough that everyone is satisfied. Now, that Greek word means that you were full to the fill, that you wanted no more. They're full to the fill. They want no more. And now think about when they're satisfied here, when they're satisfied here, we're going back to nothing to eat, to fainting, and to Jesus' compassion, how he meets that need out of a little bit. And then they pick up the little pieces, everything that was broken that was left over. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, which was really 20,000, right, because times women and children, when they meet, when they pick this up, they had baskets left over. This is a different basket. Isn't that cool? This is a whole different word for basket. This word for basket, seven large baskets full, they have seven of these. Before they had 12, one for each disciple. Now they have seven. These are baskets big enough to hold a person. In Acts, when Paul is lowered down from the city wall in Damascus and he hides in a basket, it's this basket. This is how many baskets full they have left over. Now, I mean, Jesus is making a statement here. When he blesses, it's to the overflow. It's to the rain down from heaven, fall in our lap, and overflow. That's how Jesus blesses. It is not a hold on tight, squeeze the coin till it squeaks blessing. It is ginger, more than you need in the sale. The selling of the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then it says, and those who ate were 4,000 besides women and children. So now how many do we have? At least 16,000, if everybody has two children and one wife, you know. So at least 12, maybe 16.
Just hit my mind of such a large basket. Where do you think those baskets came from? And do you think maybe they were carrying people that were sick in the baskets, like a, you know, a
okay. What are we allowed to do with Scripture? What are we allowed to do? Read what it says. We all have imaginations. We can all figure out something. Girls, that is what people do when they become as Eve, when they don't pay attention to the Scripture, but they write something on top of it. Satan said to Eve, first of all, God said to Adam, you may eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except one. And if you eat of it, you will surely die. When Satan asked Eve what would happen if she ate of that apple, she said, if I touch it, I will die. She misunderstood, so when she finally touched it and she didn't die, she doubted God. But that wasn't what God said. So very, very careful to stay exactly with what we're told. We are told what we need to hear. Maybe not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear and no more. Okay, so we won't be given everything. We will be given enough. Okay? All right, so here are these baskets. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and went over to the region of Magadan. Now, we don't know where this is. When we read Mark, which describes this same feeding, Mark calls it Dalmatia. We still don't know where it is. So, but it was obvious it was a Gentile place. So Jesus is going now into the Gentiles and to preach to them. So now we go to Matthew 16. Do we have any more questions about Matthew 15 before we leave it? Once again, we're going to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I gave you a list of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Somebody tell me what the Sadducees were like. All right, they were sophisticated. What else? They were the priestly tribe. They were from the tribes of Aaron and Levi. So that means that to be a Sadducee, it was genetic. You inherited it. You couldn't join it unless you were born into it. Okay? What else do we know about them?
They did not believe in the supernatural.
Julie, you get an A. They did not believe in the supernatural. What? They didn't believe in what particularly? Angels? What else?
Resurrection.
Resurrection? Life after death? Miracles? They don't believe in any of that. Well, they're going to have a really hard time with Jesus. How were they educated? They're sophisticated. How were they educated? Like the Greeks and the Romans. What language did they speak mainly? Greek. Why? To show they were learned. That was the language of the learned. So why wasn't it Latin? Now they could speak Latin, but why wasn't it Latin? Well, Latin was the Franca lingua, which was the language of the entire empire. But when you were educated, when you went to the Westminster of all education, everybody spoke Greek. It set you apart because the finest teachers, the pedagogues, came from Greek and from Greece. And so the Romans, when they bought Greek slaves, bought Greek teachers for their own children. So the Romans spoke Greek as their highest, most educated language. And this all began in 400 with Alexander the Great. So this had been going on for hundreds of years. This was not a new thing. So that's who the Sadducees are. They are sophisticated. They are superior. They are a closed club. They believe in rationality. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in angels, demons, miracles. They don't believe in anything they can't see and touch. Who does that sound like in our day? We have groups of people who fall into that category. You're not going to meet in the Bible anybody you're not going to meet today. It will describe everybody. Okay, how about the Pharisees? Who are they? Okay, but not the blue collar.
They're the lawyers.
They had enough money to be able to study.
Yes, they did. They had enough money to not have to work, to be able to study. So they were the scholars. They were the lawyers. They did work. Most of them run businesses. But they weren't down there digging in the trenches. Okay, so this is an open group. You can join this group when you make enough money to be able to spend the time studying, which will explain to you later why the apostles will say about a Pharisee praying on the street corner, well, if he can't get into heaven, who can? Because he's the one who's studying all the time. He's the one who learns the scriptures all the time. Okay? Now, what about the Pharisees? What do they believe in?
They believe in the supernatural.
They do believe in the supernatural. What else do they believe in?
Scripture.
They believe in the scripture, and this is a point we didn't bring up with the Sadducees. Do the Sadducees believe in the scripture?
No.
They believe in the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, that's it. Moses wrote them, so they believe that's from God. They believe in, but they believe on an intellectual level, and they believe in all of the interpretations of Scripture. That is, oh, this sounds like it might be this, not just what it says. That's why we have the Greek and the Hebrew, so that we can go right down to what it really, really, really said. Okay, they believe in the interpretations. They believe in the teaching of the rabbis. They would believe in that triangle, wouldn't they? And then what about the Pharisees? What do they believe in? They believe in the oral tradition, and they believe in Scripture. But Scripture for them is equal to the rabbi's teaching. None of them believe in Scripture itself. When Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say about how we treat Scripture. What does he say about the truth of Scripture? Look it up. This is open book. He says something about the truth of Scripture. What is it? Okay, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Well, that's a good place to start, but that's talking about interpretations, and he's reinterpreting it. You've heard that, it's taught, but I say to you. But he says something in particular about every word of Scripture. Yes, read it. You get, Laurie gets the prize. All right, 5:18.
For truly I say to you.
Listen.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Girls, not a single letter. And remember that as Laurie's reading this, she's got an open translation. It really should be jot and tittle shall pass away. A jot and a tittle, the two smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet that mark the vowel sounds, because Hebrew is written in consonants. And so not a jot or a tittle will pass away. Not one of those little marks from the law and the prophets. Girls, the Hebrews said that the Bible, the Old Testament, consisted of the Torah, the law, and the prophets. And the Torah was part of that, but the whole Bible was the law and the prophets. When they refer to the law and the prophets, it's everything. The law being the first five books, and the prophets being everything else, including Psalms and Proverbs. Everything else. So when Jesus says nothing is going to pass away, nothing. So, what is he saying about how they interpret Scripture and what they think? He's saying it is word for word, letter for letter, what God means for it to be. Now, you may not like that. They might not like that. But Jesus said, as Ginger said to us, you have heard it said that, but I say to you. And we pay attention to what he says to us. Okay? All right, so that's who he's talking about. So they come up to him and testing Jesus, testing him. Why would they be testing him? They are coming against him. They are his enemies, and now they're trying to find something wrong. As we go forward, and as I told you in chapter 15, that there is now a branching into what Jesus' ministry is like after 13 with the miracles, 14 and 15, he begins to pull back, doesn't he? He begins to pull back and just teach just the crowds who are there. And you're going to see now in 15, I'm sorry, where are we, 16, he's going to pull back and he's now only going to deal with his disciples. We're moving toward the end of his ministry. And he is moving from the public phase to the private phase, to building up his disciples for his leaving. He is going to tell them in a minute that he's going to die. So they're testing Jesus. They're beginning to look for ways to trap him. And they are going to be bound together by opposition to him and by their love of darkness. Because just as we have looked at what they believe, he has been teaching against it. He has been saying, no, that's not the way Scripture should be handled. And particularly the Pharisees, who are studying it all the time, are just offended as everything. I mean, nobody likes to stand up to be the teacher and be contradicted by somebody from the hinterlands. And everybody's listening to this person from the hinterlands. And so they're testing Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, they want a sign from heaven. And what is a sign? What is that? They want a miracle. Now, let's talk about what a sign is. A sign, if you're driving down the road and you see something this shape, what is it going to say on it?
Stop.
In any language.
Stop.
It's going to say stop. What do you do when you see that sign?
Stop.
Why do you stop? Because you might get hit. Is the sign a miracle?
No.
It's what it conveys. The sign gives you a message that you're in danger if you don't stop. A miracle is a sign. The miracle itself is no more important than that shape. The message that the miracle conveys is who is the person doing the miracle. The fact that he will raise Lazarus from the dead is a miracle. It's a sign. But is Lazarus being raised from the dead the point of the miracle? The point of the miracle is Jesus has the power over life and death, instead of the fact that the man is raised from the dead. So the miracles were meant to point to Jesus. They are show and tell. They're saying, this way to the Messiah. They're saying, this way to the Messiah. But this way is not important as a sign unless you see him at the end of it. How many miles do you have to go to get to the Messiah? That way. Look, he's right there. Okay. So they want a sign. Knowing that, they want to see that Christ, they want Christ to show them that he is from heaven. What did he say to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was imprisoned and John the Baptist asked him, are you the one or should we look for another? What was his answer? The poor have the gospel preached to them. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the blind have the and the poor have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. Why did he say that? It's in Isaiah. It's prophesied. That's what the Messiah will do. So they've already had signs from heaven. Why have they not recognized him? We just had 4,000 fed. The hungry are fed. Why do they not see? Because they are blind. That's right. There are two categories of men since the fall. Well, since the fall, all men are spiritually blind. But they fall into the two categories. Those who see God and those who reject God. Those who will not see him. In this category, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are rejecting Jesus. And so he replies to them, and he says, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? He is saying the weathermen know more than you do. He is saying that the weathermen are better than them as biblical scholars. Knowing their hearts, He told them that despite all their spiritual expertise, they do not have the knowledge or the comprehension about the times they're living in, about the things of God, because they don't recognize they've already had a sign from heaven. They are spiritually blind. Those who, by the grace of God and illumination of the Holy Spirit, are able to see, have an ultimate fellowship with Him. The deciding factor is how that person is related to Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. You can't read the signs without a relationship to Jesus. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You just seek the miracle. But the miracle will not be given except, and girls, what is this? The sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. Now, they do know what the sign of Jonah was. What was the sign of the miracle of Jonah in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament? What was that miracle? He was 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then he was spit out on the beach, and then he preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh was saved. So 3 days in the belly of the whale. Well, okay, what does this refer to? We see this looking back. They don't get it at the moment. What does this refer to? What is the sign of Jonah? Jesus' death, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. 3 days in the tomb. That's what the sign of Jonah is. And Jesus is here predicting that he will rise again. And he left them and went away. Girls, this word left is a terrible word. This word left is katalepio. It means to leave behind. It carries with it the idea of being forsaken or abandoned. He forsook them. He abandoned them because they rejected him. Jesus knew no sign would convict them or convince them. They wanted to entrap him, not be convinced of his messiahship. The sign of Jonah, his last sign to the world, the sign of victory over death, sin, and Satan through his resurrection. This event, right here, when he leaves them, marks a turning point in his ministry. After this time, Christ spends most of his time with his disciples and little time with the crowds or religious leaders. He turned away from those who rejected him and focused his attention on his own. And I will tell you, on his own, knowing who he is. So this is a turning point. Okay. Yes.
So when he said to them that accept the sign of Jonah, because of their learning, their great learning, they understood what he was saying to them?
Every Hebrew boy had been reading the scriptures all the way through their lives and had been read to them. Everybody in that room, everybody in that crowd understood the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the whale, they all got it. Now, did they know what he meant by it? No, they did not. That doesn't mean it's not going to come true. Okay. And when he's raised from the dead after 3 days, do you think they said in their minds, well, maybe some of them did, maybe some of them turned then. We can only hope. He predicted it. We can only hope. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, despite Jesus' teachings and the miracles and the feeding of the 4,000, which we just read, they thought and functioned primarily on the physical level. When they forgot bread, their thoughts went to their need, not to Jesus' provision. So let me give you an example of how thinking about our need and not Jesus' provision has kind of worked through in my life, because you can take this and open it up. When I was diagnosed with breast cancer and I went through the 2 weeks before the radical mastectomy and all the stuff that that means, every test I had came back worse than the test before. Every single one. Until the last lab test that come back after surgery, which was great. But everyone was not encouraging. And I had a doctor, my brother's a doctor, and so he would tell me, right, this means this. I have an internist who says, okay, this is what they're looking for. So I could have gone to Alice and she would have said, Vicki, this is what they're saying. I did know. I wasn't thinking there was more here than there was. And I said, okay, one time I was skiing down a black slope, and the skiing instructor in front of me was going over the moguls. And I thought, as long as I followed Jennifer, I would be okay. If I looked to the right or the left, I'd either go off the edge of the side of the mountain or I'd fall down. So I knew if I kept my eyes on Jennifer, I would do what Jennifer did. I'd get myself down that mountain. That was the most frightened I have ever been in my life. I cried so hard, I had tears all in my goggles, and I kept thinking, I can't cry because pretty soon they get up to here and I won't be able to see. And I couldn't let go of a pole to let them up. Besides, they would have frozen in my face. I mean, I'm thinking all this as I'm, oh my gosh, I can't look away from Jennifer. And I thought, well, if I go down this black of breast cancer and I keep my eyes on Jesus, I'll get through this. The Friday before my surgery on Monday morning, I went to a retreat here at church. And a friend of mine, Susan Hunt, was leading that retreat. And Susan prayed for me. And at the end of the retreat and everything that was said, somehow or another, God used it to tell me that when I go to that hospital, I'm not going for myself. Yes, I'm going to have surgery. But I am being sent. I'm his child. I'm being sent to that hospital as his child to do something. The whole reason for my going is so God has a person on that table, on that bed, and they'll cut his child open is a testimony to him. Not that he'll take care of me, but he has for the loan of my body. That I would go back to Piedmont and I would say, use me here. I cannot tell you how I went to that hospital on Monday. I was not skiing down that hill terrified. I wasn't happy about it. They came to get me for all these shots. I'm going, ooh, I don't like it. I wasn't happy about it. But let me tell you something. I was not skiing down that black mountain terrified. I was looking for the person Jesus wanted to touch through my being there. I don't think I ever saw her or him, but that was, I knew. And so I want to tell you, you're not sent out into something desperate to be desperate. You're sent out to be used by God. It's a provision of God. You are the provision of God. Your body, your circumstances, your job, your lack of a job, whatever it is God's provision to the world through you. Because you have received his greatest gift. Because Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit. And he wants to use every crack in your armor, every little place where you've fallen down, he wants to use all of those little skin knees to leak out to the world. So here Jesus is saying to them, they're looking at their own provision, not at what Jesus can do with their lack, but what he can do through their lack. And so Jesus says to them, watch out. And that means see clearly, watch out. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Jesus' provision is that he's going to take this opportunity to teach them his truth. In verse 6, when he says, watch out, he's saying, don't be concerned about bread, But what's really important, the spiritual danger of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, what is leaven?
Yeast.
It's yeast. And what do you use yeast for? To make bread rise. And do you need a lot?
No.
Just a little bit. Now, sometimes in Scripture, leaven is used as something that's evil. In this case, the level of the Pharisees is used as they don't get their knowledge. You know, that's their interpretations. Don't depend on that. And so he's using that in that way too. But he's also going to say that as it only takes a little bit to make a lot of dough rise, he's using it figuratively, which we'll see down in the end, to represent any sort of influence. Usually, it's referred to as harmful, but not always. So you have to read the context to know whether it's harmful. In this sense, it's harmful, isn't it? Okay, so they began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said this because we didn't bring any bread. Well, that's not why he's saying this. Because their thoughts are still on the physical, they're missing the lesson. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you men of little faith. Not no faith, not no faith. He just said little faith. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? They failed to understand, not because of lack of knowledge, but because of little faith. Because they knew, but they didn't have the faith to believe it. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? Now he's pointing out to them that this picking up extra was supposed to be proof. Okay, in the old days, when Allison and Linda were little girls, Linda and I taught Girl Scouts to them. And I have pictures of Allison going from Brownies to Girl Scouts and walking over this bridge that we set up at Lovett for the girls to walk over from Brownies to Girl Scouts. And it's so cute. Allison, you're darling. You have this long blonde hair. So cute in your green uniform. And I can look back on that picture and I can see Allison at age 7, 8. Second, third grade. She was so darling. She's cute now, but she was really cute. I can see Allison as she was then, with all the promise and the happiness in front of her, and this wonderful young woman we see in front of us today. That picture is something I can go look up. Where is your picture of what God has done for you? We need an album of where we can look back, and we're not like the lepers who run away and don't thank Jesus for healing us. We return and say thank you. We return and praise him. Where is your album? Write it in your Bible when he answers your prayers. Make your Bible your album. Remember, here is my album. Here is my album. The prayers Jesus has answered. The prayers. The prayers. The prayers. Make an album. You can start today. I also just realized earlier, here's a picture of my friend Joy McCall's grandchildren. I pray for them. I mean, aww. Trey is now 10. He would die. But they're in here. Lanny's grandchildren are in here. If you send me a picture, it'll be stuck in here to fall out at some point or another. But that's what your Bible should be. It should become an album, a place where you write your prayers are answered. Make one. I mean, I'm physical. I'm a spirit encased in a body. I have to have the physical. You do too. You do too. Okay. So, when your teacher is a bear of very little brain, you have to give up and kind of go there. Okay. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then, by God's grace, seeking light, they were given more light. Then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Girls, scriptures answer scripture, and they will tell you what it means. So it says, this is what he was talking about, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, until we had gone back over the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you didn't understand how different it was than what Jesus was teaching. I want you to understand as we go forward, this is a reason why they hated him. Everything that the Sadducees had their pride in, he stood against. Everything the Pharisees had their pride in, he stood against. What is it that we are to sacrifice to Jesus? What is it that has to happen when we recognize him as King and Lord? He becomes King and Lord instead of us. Remember Satan's question to Eve in Genesis 3? Don't you want to be like God? Every one of us must sacrifice our desire to be the God of our lives. That is what the gospel comes to tell us. We don't have to be queen of everything. We can be free of that burden. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is the leaven of the Pharisees. It's the sin of the world. We all want to run everything and be the most important, be the one everybody looks to. What a burden. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea of Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So he's moved from the Sea of Galilee all the way 25 miles away. And how did he get there? He walked. I mean, I have a hard time going to the end of my driveway at the farm and back. That's 2 miles. He walked 25 miles to get there. He was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? The Jews are the people to whom he's been sent. So he's pretty much referring to the people who are in the crowds or the Jews. And who is he as the Son of Man? Where did he get that? Where did that phrase come from? Where does the phrase, the Son of Man, come from? Oh, girls. It comes from the book of Daniel 7:13. Who said that?
I did.
Who was the I did?
Me, Carol.
Carol, yes. So, Carol, turn to Daniel 7:13. Everybody in this room, I want this marked in your Bible. You know several scriptures by heart. Know this one. Daniel 7:13. Jesus is killed. Jesus is killed for claiming this to be him, to be himself. Daniel comes after Ezekiel. Daniel 7:13. Now, Daniel is a prophet of God. He is living in 400 B.C. He has been taken to Babylon, maybe age 12, 13. Young boy, he has gone through Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian university and has shown himself to be exceedingly bright. He has become advisor to a number of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is still alive at this particular time. No, he's not, because Belshazzar is king. And Daniel is having a vision. A vision, girls, happens to you when you're awake. A dream happens to you when you're asleep. Daniel is awake. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man is coming. Let's look at what happens to the Son of Man. He is on the clouds. He is in going up to heaven, and he's on the clouds. And here's the Son of Man. Sorry, Jesus. Okay, we'll give him a crown. And he's coming up, and he's seated on a, and he comes up, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son, the Almighty Light of the world, God the Father, is sitting on his throne. The Almighty, the Everlasting God, the Ancient of Days, is sitting on the throne. And this one, like the Son of Man, coming up on the clouds, is presented to God. And God gives him dominion. God gives him a kingdom, dominion. It means rule. It means authority. Gives him rule and authority. He also gives him glory over all the earth. All peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. What is that? To be served by everything. It is worship. He is given worship. Think about your Old Testament. Who alone has dominion, a kingdom, and is worthy of worship? God alone, Yahweh. And God is giving all of this to this one like a Son of Man. What must this one like a Son of Man be? Now, this is a question the Old Testament scholars did not ask. When they got to Daniel, they kind of said, nobody knows. They couldn't figure this one out. Nobody understood this, the Son of Man, until Jesus came and claimed this title for himself. Now, they did know that it meant the Messiah. They did know that. But they did not realize that it meant that he was God. Now, just because it's predicted in 400 B.C., probably about 460 B.C. So we'll give this a date. We'll say about 460 B.C. Daniel has his vision. And Jesus, in 30 A.D., makes this claim. This is who he is, 500 years later. And says this is who he is. Now, they know the Son of Man. They know this weird scripture back there. And they know it's Messiah, but what they don't realize is the mystery of it, is that he's God. But they do know that God gives this to him. And Jesus says to us all along, no one knows the Father but the Son. No one has seen the Father but the Son. And I do what my Father does. I only do those things my Father shows me. He talks about this all the time. All right, where? Okay, so we know 400 B.C., we were told this is going to happen. In time, what is this? In chronological time, this is future. It's future in 400 B.C. It's future when Jesus claims it. But when is this? When does this become fact? When does that become fact? Turn to... Yes, Linda, you get an A today. This is the ascension. This is Jesus being taken up in Acts 1 in the clouds and being presented before the throne of God. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Now, what happens in the letters of Paul is that sometimes he records hymns of the young church. Philippians 2 is one of the earliest hymns of the young church. And listen to the words of this hymn. I love this hymn. And think about these people terrified, being martyred, singing this. And think about this. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this happens. God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And girls, because of this, that is going to happen at the end of time. So these prophecies have a present reality and still a future reality. The day will come when he comes back, when all of this worship from all the earth will happen for Jesus. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is the answer to who he is. This is the full answer. Okay? Now, they're saying, who is the Son of Man? And they give him four examples. Okay, we're going to stop right here, since this is an open book test. And this is his disciples' final exam. This is, I've lived with you for 2.5 years. Who am I? Who is the Son of Man? I want you to tell me by looking up, and you say, I want you to give me scriptures. How did the crowds who heard Jesus answer that? When you see crowds respond to Jesus, to his miracles, who do they say he is? So, look that up. How did the Pharisees and the Sadducees answer it? Who was he? Give me an example from Scripture. What alternate answers did the disciples say? Who did they say he was? You have that in Matthew 16. It's on that other board. How was Peter's answer different from all the above? Go. You have about 5 minutes. I tell you what, we have gotten later than I thought. So why don't we do it this way? Why don't you take those four questions home, and next week we'll answer them. And let's do it this way too. Let me divide you up. I want your tables to work together. So whoever you're sitting with, how did the crowds who heard Jesus answer it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, I have four. I have 7 tables. So what 2 tables want to answer this one? You want to look up and answer this question. Who wants to do this one? All right, Cindy. And another table? Ginger. Your 2 tables will answer question number 1.
Adrian's not here. She can't participate.
Can I give her the question?
You can give her the question. Yes, she can. How did the Pharisees and the Sadducees answer it? One table wants this one? Linda? Okay. Okay, so this is Linda. This is Cindy and Ginger. Okay. All right. What alternate answers did the disciples say? Your table? Oh, good. I'm so glad. Okay, Charlotte's table. And Amy. Okay, I got it. Okay. All right, I want another one for this one. I want another table. Margaret Ann and Jamie. Okay. All right. So who do I have left? I've got three tables left, don't I? Your whole table? Your whole table is gone? Oh. Well, then you answer all four of them and bring it. No, kidding. All right. Linda and Debbie's table. Debbie won't be here next week. Laurie won't be here next week. Oh, you won't be here either?
Yeah, they're going to be here.
Oh, you'll be there. Well, no, Camille won't. Okay, then you two will answer with Linda's table. Okay, and y'all do the alternate answers. Yeah, okay. You're going to do what alternate answers did the disciples say. All right, now Linda, because this is all written up over there, I want to know what it is. Okay, I want to know, listen if you can answer this question. What alternate answers did the disciples say? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Why? Why were those their answers? I mean, you can't just say, here it is, because the Bible said so. Tell me why they picked it. Okay? How is that? Is that a good week? Okay. I would like you to talk to each other. So if you have two tables dealing with the same scripture, y'all can talk to each other. Okay? So get phone numbers, talk to each other, okay? All right, yeah.
I have a question that's just in my head. When you were talking about how you knew your cancer was a part of God's plan to use you, and then you said you never saw the real one. You just didn't, not sure who it was. Like you didn't meet or didn't, like you said, I never saw the.
No, I don't know.
That's what I mean. So
I don't know how he used it. I just know that's what he did in my life.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, nobody fell down at my feet and said,
right.
Tell me about Jesus. Yeah.
No.
I did.
Don't you think that's often the case?
Oh, yeah. I do. I do. Yeah. But I'm not saying he rewards you with an answer.
Right.
Yeah. Just with how he wants you to be. Okay. All right, ladies. I still have 3 minutes. I want them. Okay, let's go back to this. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. I can't talk over you. I'm sorry. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, and girls, this is the question. This is the final exam. The final exam is, who do you say I am? Who do you? Who does Julie? Who does Amy? Who does Joyce? Who does Laurie? Who does Debbie? Who does Jamie? Who does Ginger? Who do you say I am? And it's not just say with your mouth. The thoughts of the heart overflowing to the mouth. But not just empty words. Who do you say, with the way you live your life, who do you say Jesus is? That is the question. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is a big deal. And we'll deal with this next week. Because this is the basis of the Roman Catholic Church holding on to the Pope. They call this their special verse. There's some big verses in here. This is one. We're going to deal with this next week, so got to come. So, but Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and he uses his whole name here, first and last name, "Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't get this on his own. The Holy Spirit revealed it. And so that's what Jesus is saying to him about this. He is saying, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. You are this one, the anointed one. And Jesus, when he says, "Blessed are you," God pours out all of his supernatural resources on those who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. The use of both names here, Simon Bar-Jonah, emphasizes Peter's human inadequacy to know this by himself. This is all Holy Spirit revealed. None of this is Peter figured it out. None of this. This is all about humility. This is all about God's revelation. So all of those people we pray for salvation. We don't pray that they choose God. We pray that God snatch them out of the fire by the hair. Peter taught us to say that in 1 Peter. We pray that God come to them and get them. That he move on them to be saved. I think I told you about that dinner on Friday night 2 weeks ago. The guy who pressed me for that hour and a half about that said to me at the end, he said, "I just don't know if I'm good enough." I looked at him and I said, "Do you know something?" I said, "You wouldn't be asking these questions if he weren't seeking you. Because those who continue to press and to seek only come because God seeks first." So when your family asks you, praise God. He's showing you he's after them. And girls, his arm's not too short to save. I mean, he gets the ones he goes after. He's God, we're not. I mean, there is no trumping God. He's got all the aces. He's going to get that person. And so just say, "Help me be part of your process for this person. Because I see your fingerprints. I'm standing on tiptoe looking over the wall, and I know you're going to get him." So just keep praying for that. Okay, next week, who do you say I am? By the way, while we're doing this, if you were at dinner, like I was, and somebody says to you, "Who do you say I am?" How do you explain it to them? What words do you use? I want you to start thinking about that. For my sister, the day she asked me, God gave me words. I said, "I've met someone who loves me no matter what." What words do you use that call people to meet your best friend? Start asking him to give you the words. He'll change them. When you get in that situation, he'll give you the arrow to the heart. But you need to be prepared so that when they ask you, you take a deep breath, you say, "Okay, Jesus, here we go," and let him fill your mouth. But ask him to begin teaching you what words you will use so that you answer the very depth of their longing with words straight from him. Words that will call them to say, as my sister did, "I want to know him." It's really great. Okay, let us close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not leave us in doubt as to who you are. You tell us over and over and over again that no man comes to the Father but by you. And that this has been true from the very beginning of time. I thank you, Lord, that you had such compassion on all of us in this room that before you created one of us, before one of us came to be, that we were written on your hands and engraved on your heart and were a gift to you by your Father. I pray that we might each have Christmas in our hearts, that we might see your gospel as the shining present underneath the tree and carry it with us to every party we go to every meeting we attend, to every conference we join, to our neighbor's door, to our children's kitchens, to our grandchildren's sports events, to our friends' hospital beds, and we offer them a gift. And that then we pray for you to open it and for their hearts to be changed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the partnership you've invited us to share, for the fact that it gives meaning and value to our lives, for the fact that you loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, you chose to die before we ever called you Lord. Thank you for that compassion. Thank you for that love. Make us faithful to it. In your name, amen. Amen.